We'll dismiss the children for Children's Church at this time. Watching them sing up here, I wish I had half their energy. And I know parents wish they had more just to keep up with them. Well, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Father, we thank you so much for the Bible, the inspired Word of God, through which you speak to us. And as we open it together this morning, we just ask that you would give us understanding of what we read and enable us to see how it applies to each of us. And then may we respond to it, Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit and for your glory. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you recall that last Sunday, Father's Day, we took a break from our study of 1 Corinthians, and Dan preached on the worldview of the Christian and fatherhood. Well, this morning we're resuming the study of 1 Corinthians. The people in the church at Corinth were mostly Christians or believers, or people who were saved, but they were certainly not living in the way that God wanted them to. Paul refers to them in chapter 3 as being carnal, or fleshly, or worldly, as opposed to being spiritually mature. In order to correctly understand this passage, and maybe help to know for sure if you are a Christian yourself, I think it's important that we know what the Bible says about a Christian. How does the Bible define a Christian? Sadly, in today's secular world, the term Christian has lost most of its real meaning. It's often thought of, or a Christian is often thought of, as someone who carries the Bible occasionally, or lives a decent life, or goes to church occasionally. But that's not it at all. The Bible says that a Christian is a person who, first of all, acknowledges that he or she is a sinner in the eyes of God. He also understands that the penalty for his sins is spending eternity separated from God in a place that the Bible calls hell. But he knows that the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, died on the cross to pay the penalty for those sins. And then Christ was raised from the dead. And because the Lord Jesus has done this, the person can now be saved from God's wrath and be united to the Lord forever. Here on earth at the present time and into eternity in heaven with the Lord. And this is done by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ from anything that you feel that you are or anything that you are. And anything that you do, and by trusting Him alone to save you. And that's how you become a Christian. And if you wait till the day you die, decide, I don't want to do it now, but I'll do it before I die, I'll take care of it then, I won't have to think about it until then. Well, you've made a mistake, because when you die, you can no longer make that choice. The Bible says now or today is the day of salvation. So with that in mind, I'd like you to turn to our passage today, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if you need a Bible, there are copies of some Bibles, or there are Bibles in some of the chairs in front of you probably. And in that Bible, 1 Corinthians 11, which is where we're going, is on page 136. One of the major problems that Paul criticized in the church at Corinth was that of division, friction, quarrels, conflicts, and so on. We all know that division can be devastating, of course, not only for churches, but also for marriages and other relationships as well. In fact, Paul addressed divisions in this letter as early as the very first chapter. Today, as we move through the letter, we encounter another incident involving division This one is related, interestingly enough, to communion that we observed this morning, or the Lord's Supper. We'll be focusing on verses 17 through 22, and this is just a part of a longer passage on the Lord's Supper, which goes through the end of the chapter. But let's read now 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. Paul writes, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." I've entitled this message, Attitudes Behind Divisions. We'll be looking at divisions in the church at Corinth, the church that was experiencing those at that time, especially at the time of communion. And we're also going to be suggesting that in order to minimize divisions of any type, we need to go beyond the divisions and look at the underlying attitudes. Before we look at these, I think it would help to have some background on the situation at Corinth. The Lord's Supper, as we probably all know, was established by the Lord in his last Passover meal in the upper room. I spent time in Korea and it keeps coming out that way. The Corinthians, believers, had been practicing the Lord's Supper since then. However, as with many Christian practices, abuses had crept in. This abuse, in this case, primarily occurred during a meal that's referred to in Jude chapter 1. Well, there's only one chapter there, but Jude 1:12, as a love feast, which often preceded the Lord's Supper. These meals were family gatherings, Christian family gatherings, that were intended to be meals characterized by peace, harmony, trust, mutual sacrifice, things that characterize actually Christ himself and should, of course, characterize each of us as believers. And regarding the food, the idea was that the more affluent members of the church would share their abundance of food with the less fortunate. This would then naturally lead into an observance of the Lord's Supper, which is also communion, a word that emphasizes the oneness of the body of Christ. However, there was a problem. The Corinthians had abused these meals by turning them into selfish, gluttonous, drunken revelries. And in no way did they serve to prepare hearts for communion. As I thought about the current day examples of something like this, I'm wondering if there were anything quite so bad. I couldn't help but remember an article that I had saved many years ago from a newspaper in Newport News, Virginia, but it concerned an incident in a Baptist church in Blytheville, Arkansas. Some of you who were in the First Peter class a couple years ago, you've heard this before, but I'm going to shorten it a little bit. But anyway, it was written tongue-in-cheek by the writer of this article in the newspaper. However, it reported facts. These things actually happened in this Baptist church in Blytheville. I thought you might be interested in hearing an example of the depths to which some church divisions go even now. So anyway, I'll read just a few excerpts. Dateline, Blytheville, Arkansas. The Reverend Edward R. Black said he had just ended his final sermon at the New Providence Baptist Church when his congregation fell upon him and beat him full sore. The trouble was, according to a deacon, the Baptist preacher offered up a mighty plea unto the Lord to strike them all dead. This left the flock so wroth, said Deacon Charles Buck, that the ladies even rent each other's raiments. Preacher Black said he turned the other cheek, only to have a lady poke him in the eye with her crutch. As a matter of fact, said Preacher Black, I don't know how I got out of there. They probably didn't want a murder rap. And he goes on to explain some other things that happened and some legal dealings. And then it says, Black related somebody clouted him, quote, with such force that they tell me my glasses flew from the foyer two rows into the church. Two women hit me. One woman hit me in the eye with her crutch. Then they all began to hit me. I thought they were going to kill me. I was lying on the floor, and three of them were stomping me with their feet, unquote. Other members of the congregation were chagrined. Our church is hurt, moaned one. We're Christians. Quite a testimony to get in the newspaper, isn't it? Well, maybe they were, but I wonder what the attitudes were in their hearts. Certainly not attitudes that would be approved by the Lord. Well, here in verse 18, Paul says that he had heard about these divisions in the church at Corinth. And if you're reading it and you're looking at these words, you wonder maybe, well, how did he hear about it? You probably know that he was writing from Ephesus, that he had founded a church there in Corinth 3 years ago, but he wasn't there now. So how did he hear about the conflicts? Well, in the first chapter, he says he had been informed by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you. So he knew it from that standpoint, or from that person. And then in the last chapter, if you were to look back there, you'd see that three men from the church at Corinth had visited him as well. So he could have heard about these particular problems in connection with communion from any of these individuals. So in verses 17 and 18, he talks about the report of divisions he had received. And he says in these verses, 17 and 18, but in giving you instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. At the beginning of verse 17, the words giving this instruction or declare to you in the King James translate one Greek word, which is a strong word, and it was especially used to refer to orders of military commanders. So this would indicate that Paul is really very serious about what he's about to address. He actually praised them in verse 2 of this chapter, but the instruction he's about to give them now would not involve praise at all, because things were not good among them when they came together. Coming together itself was not bad, of course. It's a good thing. But such times should have been good occasions, profitable times, times of blessing, times that depict the unity of the body of Christ. But for these believers in Corinth, their love feasts were not that way. For it was not for the better, it was for the worse. And then he goes on in verse 18 to tell them why he says this. In verse 18, he says, in the first place. Now, again, I don't know how many of you have read this recently, but as soon as I read that, I started looking for the second place. You know, he's going to tell you what comes first. Well, what comes second? So I couldn't find it until I happened to look at the end of the chapter in the last two verses, and he says there, and I'll talk to you about the rest when I see you. So he apparently started off with this main issue that he wanted to communicate with him, but he says when he finally got to the second point, he wasn't going to talk about it now, but I'm going to wait till I get there, and then I'm going to talk with you about it, which may have put more of the fear of God in them, and come directly to them to talk about it. But anyway, he didn't say second place. First, he wants to address the divisions he heard about. Remember, he first heard about them back in chapter 1 from Chloe's people. And divisions were not only mentioned in this passage, they were really a major problem in the whole church. The scriptures do speak a lot about the unity of the body of Christ, don't they? Galatians 3:28 says that Christians are one in Christ. A church should be marked by agreement and harmony, certainly not by divisions and factions. There's often a progression in disunity, you may be aware of. It begins with friction, disagreement, quarrels. And if not addressed quickly and effectively, friction can lead to factions, cliques, groups sharing different opinions, and they start going at one another. And if factions are not dealt with, they often lead to fracture. Splits, as in splits in churches or in marriages, separations or divorces. Friction to factions to fracture. And in the Corinthian church, the divisions had really gotten out of hand. The Greek word translated divisions means quarrels and strife, and it's listed in Galatians 5 as a fruit or a product of the flesh, the old sin nature, as opposed to being a fruit of the Spirit. It was really basically self that caused these divisions, and the divisions then led to cliques and strife in the church. And we see here in verse 18 that the divisions Paul is addressing in these verses were particularly evident when the church assembled. He says that he heard of divisions and he partly believed it. Why would he say that? Well, it points in there in this letter, you see where he's still tender toward them, even though he's critical of so many things that they're doing. But he says, I partly believe it. And I'm thinking that probably he thinks maybe the reports that he's heard, some of them at least, may have been somewhat exaggerated, and he wanted to give them the benefit of the doubt. In any event, he says, I partly believe it. And then having received these reports or the report of divisions, he goes on then to mention the reason for the divisions. Chapter 11, verse 19. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. There must also be factions among you. That, what does Paul mean by that? Well, there are differing opinions on the meaning, but it certainly does not appear to mean that factions are a must in the sense of being some sort of moral necessity. Rather, it seems to carry the idea of inevitability. That is, because of the carnal conditions of many of the Corinthians, it was just inevitable that there were going to be factions among them. And as bad as factions were, he seems to be saying that God allows them for a purpose. The way Christians handle themselves in divisive situations clarifies who among them God approves as being faithful and trustworthy, and he who doesn't. And that, the best I can tell, seems to be the idea here. Let's take for an example something related to Love Feast. We'll see in verses 20 and 21 that some of the Christians, largely some of the more affluent, at these feasts were keeping all their food to themselves or eating it ahead of others and refusing to share any of it with the poorer people who had come there who had little or no food. There was a real selfishness and a looking down on those who didn't have very much. Well, what if you were one of these believers with all the food? What would your attitude be? What would you do in that type of situation? Would you keep your food because you didn't care much about the poor? Or perhaps you wouldn't share with them because of strong peer pressure from the other carnal Christians there that had food. That is, your rich friends might try to shame you or embarrass you by saying, you're not giving your food to those people, are you? Just an attitude of disdain. Or would you go against the tide and instead willingly share your food? What would be your attitude in such a case? Would you follow the will of God or not? And how would you respond to similar situations you might find yourself in this day and age? Would God approve you as being faithful and trustworthy? Hopefully you'd be walking in the Spirit, reckoning on your position in Christ, being yielded to him so that your response would be that of sharing, a response more like the Lord Jesus Christ would have. Then in verses 20 through 22, Paul moves to the third and final point, which is the rebuke regarding the divisions. He's kind of built up to this, and I'm going to just read a verse at a time as we go through that. In verse 20, we read, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. poor believers as equal members of the body of Christ came to the feast really expecting to be able to share food with the more affluent. But that didn't happen. Those who brought plenty of food just thought of themselves ahead, thought only of themselves, went ahead and ate the food they brought without giving much thought to the hungry brothers and sisters. So the hungry stayed that way. Others of the more affluent even drank to excess and became drunk, if you can imagine that. And since the Lord's Supper usually follows a love feast, presumably those who were drunk were still in that state when they actually came to observe the Lord's Supper. They mocked the very occasion of the gathering. In acting as they did, they really damaged the unity of the body and dishonored the Lord whom they were supposedly honoring. So in seeming frustration, as if to find a rational explanation, Paul says in verse 22, "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." If they were going to selfishly indulge themselves, couldn't they do that at home? Or were they deliberately despising or showing contempt for the church? Were they deliberately trying to embarrass the poor? Then in the following verses, Paul goes on to remind them of the right way to observe communion. And in verses 33 and 34, he even has a couple of things to say about how love feasts, if they're going to have them, should be conducted. But that's next week's passage. Well, other than what we've mentioned, what applications might we see here in what we've read? You know, I feel certain that we've all felt the pain of division in some way. We've seen others go through that kind of pain and frustration and suffering. And we know how God feels about it. So how should we deal with division? Well, as we said at the beginning, in order to minimize divisions of any type, we really need to address the underlying attitudes. If not, we just deal with things superficially. And two of the major attitudes contributing to this problem, to division, would be self-centeredness and an insensitivity to others. Let me give you just one thing God's Word says in contrast to each of these. There are many we could say, but in contrast to self-centeredness, Philippians 2:4 says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And in contrast to insensitivity to others, James 2:8 says, a verse we are very familiar with, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, we're human, so we all have negative attitudes at times, but if we're not studying God's Word on a regular basis, if we're not walking closely with Him, sometimes we have these attitudes even without realizing it. We're kind of oblivious to them. And I wanted to give you just two quick examples of these attitudes and see if you can detect in them self-centeredness or insensitivity to others. Now, here's the first one. If someone were to say this that I'm going to read, what does that tell us about their perception of themselves and others? And here's what they say. "When others are set in their ways, they're obstinate. When you are, it's firmness." Ring a bell. "When your neighbor doesn't like your friend, he's prejudiced. When you don't like his, you're a good judge of human nature. When he takes time to do things well, he's a slowpoke or he's lazy. When you do, you're deliberate and careful. And when he is mild-mannered, you call him weak. When you are, it's graciousness." Well, how'd you do? Do you think of yourself as always being right? If so, you can see how this could distort your perception of yourself and of others as well. Well, how about an attitude of a little girl that may hit a little closer to home? A Milwaukee teacher took her first grade class to a dairy where a guide showed children through the entire plant, explaining the process in detail as they went along. The The little girl, well, that's really what happened. But the tour was over, and the guide asked if anyone had any questions. And this one little girl raised her hand and said, "Did you notice," she asked, "that I've got on my new snowsuit?" Well, the little girl had a lousy attitude, didn't she? Probably didn't realize it. She was so wrapped up in herself that she just was oblivious to all the guide had done, all the work, time, and effort that that person had put into it. She disregarded everything that the guide had done, but still wanted to know if the guide had noticed her new snowsuit. And I think we do that sometimes without even thinking about it. We're talking with someone else, and we're so excited about something we want to say, or so wrapped up in it, and we're thinking about how to say it, that what do? We just basically ignore what the other person just finished saying to us, what they're interested in, and go ahead and explain what we're interested in. Just one symptom of what might be these attitudes we've been talking about. So let me close with just a few application questions related to self-centeredness and a lack of interest in others, and just focusing on the area of hospitality. These, of course, are questions for each one of us to answer for ourselves. How are you doing when it comes to giving loving fellowship to others in the body of Christ? How well are you doing at extending love, the love of Jesus Christ, who reached out to anybody and everybody and was willing to bring people into his own life? How well are you doing at demonstrating the love of Jesus toward other human beings? Do you invite people into your life? Do you invite them into your home? Are you willing to invite them to lunch? I'm not talking about your best buddy. It's easy to invite friends to lunch, but it's not so easy sometimes to invite those you don't know or don't know that well. Jesus says, what praise is that if you're just inviting your friends and no one else? Sometimes that's part of a clique, not always. Friends are good, but you need to be careful. You don't close yourself up to the others that the Lord might want you to talk with and minister to. So how well are you extending biblical hospitality? The word hospitality is a Greek word, as you probably know, that means love of strangers. This is a principle of bringing others into our lives, and it's demonstrating the love of Christ in the way we live our lives. Well, that should give us enough to think about this week, shouldn't it? Father, we thank you for the love of Christ that enabled him to go to the cross to pay for our sins, a living sacrifice that brought us together to be one in him. Love for others just seems to have been the last thing the Corinthians were concerned about in this passage, and it resulted in division. So, Lord, may we never be like them in this regard. We ask your forgiveness if we've been guilty of looking down on others for any reason. We just pray that you'll help us to love as you have loved us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.